All right. Gather round, gather round. So, can you believe that it's just 4 weeks till Advent, till the beginning of Christmas season? So, it's not long. During the month of November, we're going to continue our study on the minor prophets. And today we're going to look at Nahum in just 1 week. It's a shorter book, just three chapters. But really, it just has one message. And so you'll hear that today. And then we're going to go into Zephaniah for 3 weeks. And then we'll take a break from the minor prophets during December. And then January, we're going to look at, I think, first or Second Peter, maybe Jude. We'll see what the Lord puts on my heart. And then we'll continue with the minor prophets for Lent in February. So, today we're going to look kind of at the entire book of Nahum in one message. And really in the opening eight verses, you get the gist of the book of Nahum. You could summarize the book of Nahum in one sentence, really from Romans 11:22, when Paul says, "Note or consider then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness." And so the main point, really, of Nahum is that God's steadfast love is displayed in his severity against the wicked and in his kindness towards the repentant. So Nahum brings these two characteristics of God together, his wrath and his love, together in a remarkable way, which of course really sets us up to understand what the cross is all about, when God's love and wrath meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. So, we're going to open our Bibles to Nahum. I'm going to just get used to hearing Naaman, but it's Nahum. So Nahum 1, verses 1 to 8, and we're going to see God's wrath and God's goodness embrace each other in this oracle concerning the town of Nineveh. Okay, since we're singing so much a cappella, we won't have one before the sermon today. So, Nahum 1, verses 1 to 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning and we stand before a holy God, we recognize what a terrible thing it would be to come into the hands of a holy God like you. Lord, we thank you for your kindness towards us in Jesus Christ, that we have shelter from your whirlwind of wrath. We thank you that you are a God of wrath that cannot tolerate evil and sin and suffering. But you have elected to do something in order that evil and suffering will not exist for eternity, but will have but a short life. And so, Lord, we praise you that you are a God of wrath, that you are also a God of love. And so, Lord, as we study these themes together this morning, we pray that your word would speak deep into our hearts, that it would encourage us, convict us, and minister to us in only the way that you can do through your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So who has ever heard this statement before? How can God be both loving and wrathful? Right? Or perhaps you've heard this one. How can a kind and loving God send people to hell? Well, pitting God's love against God's wrath is a common objection that skeptics give us as an obstacle to coming to faith, right? Nahum brings these two concepts together beautifully in these eight verses. So it's worthwhile for us to begin this morning to rehearse and remind ourselves on how we would answer that question. How would you answer that question if somebody came up to you and said, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, let's begin with a video, and then we'll walk through Nahum together. I hope. Well, does it work? Do you press it twice and then just wait a second? And Javier, you got the sound all worked out? Okay. All right, well.
Wow, where's the Lord? Thank you, Lord.
The question about hell and its reality and the love of God being consistent with sending people to hell is a thorny one, but one that really we need to answer from Scripture itself. If we turn to our feelings and what we would want, we'll probably end up in the wrong place on this particular doctrine we call hell. There's an interesting story of two 19th century preachers who met each other on a Monday morning. And one preacher, Robert Murray McShane, said to his fellow preacher, "What did you preach on yesterday?" And the fellow preacher said, "I preached on hell." And Robert Murray McShane said, "I hope you did it with tears." In other words, hell is not something we bandy about as a doctrine callously and coldly. But hell is a solemn reality for all those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and spurn the gospel offer of salvation. They will go to hell, and hell is a terrible place. That's what the Bible tells us. When I look at the doctrine of hell, I look at it this way. The Bible speaks about hell more than 200 times. The person who speaks the most about hell in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Savior. No prophet, no apostle speaks so much about hell as Jesus. Now, if you were driving down a highway and you had 200 signs warning you, don't keep going in this direction, you'd be a fool to keep going in that direction, wouldn't you? All these warnings in the Bible about hell and Jesus saying, I'll cast these people out into everlasting darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and all these terrible things. These are warnings in love, not to keep going down the highway of self-love and self-living and self-assertion, but to repent and to believe the gospel. So am I being loving or am I being destructive of my children when we live on a very busy road, as we do, and they were small? I said to them, don't you dare go into that road or you will be killed. Oh, some people would say, what are you doing talking to your children about dying? That's cruel of you. It's not cruel of me. I'm warning them to spare them. Now, God warns us about hell so that we might have one more motivation to flee the wrath to come, to escape for our life's sake. Now, that doesn't take away from the reality of hell. And God alone knows all the reasons why he does send people to hell. But certainly one of the reasons is this, that God is determined to magnify all his attributes. Heaven magnifies his grace immeasurably. But hell does magnify his justice. God is a holy and a just God. So in my mind, the doctrine of hell is necessary for unbelievers to warn them of the realities to come, that they might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also necessary for believers. We can get very sloppy in our spiritual life, and we need to be reminded that God hates sin, and that if we persist in backsliding and impenitence, that's a very serious thing. So believers need warnings too. Warnings to stay in the right way, warnings to hold fast their profession. Not that I believe that they will ever fall away, but God uses the warnings to keep us from falling away, as he does so often in the book of Hebrews. So the doctrine of hell is an important part of systematic theology in the Christian faith.
Yeah, so Dr. Beek, I really enjoy his writings and can really recommend him. And I think he said that very, very clearly. And he helps remind us that the doctrine of hell, that the wrath of God is actually a byproduct of God's love. It's a byproduct of the fact that he's a just God. It's a byproduct that of his characteristic of being a good God. Just because God is loving does not mean that he loves everything. There are some things in this world that God absolutely hates. God does not love murder. God does not love abuse or injustice or oppression or war. And so if he is truly loving, then he will hate those things. And it wouldn't be very loving of God to look at something like child abuse and say, well, I'm really not that bothered by it. If God were not just, he would just wave his hand at sin. If God were not loving, he would likewise tolerate evil. But because God is loving and because God is just, God is also a God of wrath against all wickedness and all evil. Hell exists because God is a God of love and a God of justice. We don't have a problem with that, do we? Just one example more to see how God's wrath is an extension of his love. And I think everybody knows that I love my sons, right? I hope you know that I love my sons, because I do. And if a bacteria infected their bodies, we would get an antibiotic. We would go to a doctor, and this antibiotic would aggressively eliminate and destroy the bacteria that is destroying the body of my child. And we would follow the prescription to the T so that all traces of this bacteria would be utterly destroyed and eliminated and purified out of my son's body. So you see, my love for my son caused the wrath that I have against this bacteria that I would destroy out of love, right? So love will make you be wrathful against objects that would destroy the object of your love. In the same way, God's wrath is aimed at destroying that which would destroy the object of his love. Therefore, if God were not also a God of wrath, then he could not truly be a sovereign God of love either. Therefore, it's good news that God is a God of wrath. It's part of the gospel message that God is a God of wrath. Without the wrath of God, there would not be an eternity without death, without suffering, without tears, right? So God's wrath and love are necessarily compatible. And that's very relevant for us as we look at the book of Nahum, because Nahum received the message of God's wrath upon Nineveh as an expression of God's justice and his loving kindness towards Israel. And as we've been learning through our study of the minor prophets, the name of the prophet always carries a lot of weight. Well, Nahum in Hebrew means consolation or comfort. If you read the book of Nahum, you'd be wondering, how is this a comfort? it's all doom and gloom. I think verse 7 and 8 is the only nice two verses of the three chapters. And so this prophecy, although it's mainly a prophecy of doom and gloom upon the Assyrian capital, right? That's the city of Nineveh. It's actually a consolation to Israel, minding that God is a God of justice. That the righteous will be vindicated, the wrongs will be made right, and he doesn't turn a blind eye to the wickedness and the evil of the nations. And that's good news. Nineveh's fall is imminent, and it's a message of destruction and doom upon Israel's worst and most brutal enemy. God's wrath will finally come upon Ninevites for their cruel brutality. Sorry. Do you remember who else was sent to Nineveh? Jonah, right? This is 150 years later. So essentially, Nahum got the message that Jonah really wanted to preach. The main point today is that God's steadfast love is displayed in his severity against the wicked and in his kindness towards the repentant. That's really a summary of verses 7 and 8. Nahum will show us why God's wrath is a consolation for us as well. So this morning, we're going to walk through the opening verses of Nahum and show how these two themes of God's severity and his kindness towards the repentance are fleshed out. So here is an overview of the main points. First, we have to look at a historical overview, which is good for us at this point in our study of the minor prophets, because Nahum enters a new chapter of the unfolding narrative. And as we look at the historical narrative, we see God's sovereignty over history. And it's a beautiful thing to see how he is using nations to be instruments of his judgment and using nations to be instruments of his kindness. So then we'll look at verses 1 to 6 that really highlight the wrath of God, and verses 7 and 8 which show the kindness of God. So let's begin by reviewing where we are historically in our study of the minor prophets. So we've been covering the minor prophets chronologically, which means we're not following the order they come in the Bible, but rather the order that they appear historically. So we can trace the 400-year narrative from Jonah to Malachi, and we began our study when Israel and Judah are at the high point of their kingdoms. It's a time of peace and prosperity. This is when Jonah came on the scene, and we'll end with Malachi, who's prophesying around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah on the return of the walls are being built, the exiles are coming back into the land, and Malachi begins to prophesy about this great and terrible day of the Lord, which is a precursor to John the Baptist. The real life historical narrative between Jonah and Malachi is necessary and fascinating, really, for us to study as we look at the minor prophets, because we can see God's hand working in history, both over Israel and foreign powers. And it's a good reminder today that although we live in a very short period of time, we don't know what's going to happen with Israel and Hamas. We don't know what's happening in Ukraine and Russia. But what we get to experience is only a splinter of God's big plan. And we'll see this as we begin to study the minor prophets, that there's a 400-year period of God bringing justice and vindication. And some of the people experiencing great injustice did not get to experience that vindication in this life. And so we have to see the bigger picture, and history is important for helping us see God's sovereign hand over history. So we can place Nahum about the time of Habakkuk and Zephaniah, about midway point of the prophetic period around 720 BC. So let's just do a quick review of the ground we've covered so that we can see where God's hand is moving. We began in 790 with Jonah, who was sent to the Assyrians here, Nineveh. And Jonah was historically really the first prophet initiating this prophetic period. So Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of them are come after. And this was a time of peace and prosperity where Israel had just come to a climax in terms of their accumulation of wealth, of peace and security and land. They've expanded their borders. beyond what the Lord had given them. And we know the story of the reluctant prophet who didn't want to go to the Assyrian capital, but God's sovereign hand got him there anyways. The message was received. Nineveh repented, and God was merciful. Then God actually used Assyria. Instead of bringing doom and gloom like Jonah had hoped, Assyria now, because they repented, God extends their reign 200 years and uses them as an instrument for his hand of judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jonah introduces us to an important template of the prophetic ministry, where God's wrath is announced that it's coming, but his grace and mercy will be extended to those that repent. And we recall Jonah's complaint to God when he was sent and Assyria repented. That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Nineveh repented, and they responded how Israel should and Judah should have responded to the prophets, but didn't. So Assyria repented, and God was kind to the Assyrians, extending their reign another 200 years until Nahum comes on the scene. Then we looked at Amos, Hosea, and Micah, around 796 to 711. And these three prophets ministered in the northern kingdom until the northern kingdom fell in 722. And this is the period we've just finished studying in our book on Micah. And we saw how the northern kingdom refused to listen to the prophets, continued in their idolatry and false worship, which led to immorality and great injustices in society. And God used the Assyrian Empire that had repented as an instrument to judge Israel for the wickedness due to their false religion and injustice towards the poor and marginalized. So, and Micah is a bridge figure. So when the northern kingdom falls, Micah moves south and began to minister in both places. So if you remember, the significant historical moment that happened in Micah's ministry is that Micah was successful when Hezekiah repented, right? Hezekiah repented, and the Assyrians had laid Israel in a siege, and there was no hope. And Hezekiah repented, and God miraculously saved them. And then that we see in history. So because Hezekiah listened to Micah and repented, God extended Judah's reign 125 years. And so now we pick up in 640, where Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk come on the scene. And this is where we find our study today. We find Nahum in this period. And it's a period in revival. This is the time when Hosea, the king, found the law. Do you remember that passage in 2 Chronicles? He's doing some renovation work on the temple. The law had been lost. They were so pagan. Judah had become so pagan. They lost the word of God. They lost Moses' law. And he's doing some renovation work. He finds the tablets. He finds the law in scrolls, reads it, and a huge revival breaks out in Israel. And so this is the time when Nahum comes on the scene. And so it's actually one of my favorite parts of the Old Testament when you read that from 2 Chronicles. When he reads the law, the people's sin becomes evident. They repent and God is merciful to them. And all these reforms happen in Judah. And so this is the time Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk come on the scene. And it's also the time that Assyria now has fallen out of the Lord's favor because of their brutality and cruelty. Even though he used them as his instrument, they were wicked in how they went about it. And so now they will face judgment for their sins. And so that's the historical context. And it's important for us to understand Nahum as a book of comfort and consolation to Judah. Because as they are experiencing revival and faithfulness, God is going to execute his judgment on their enemies. Those that had threatened and killed their families, laid siege to Jerusalem, did a lot of wicked things. Now God is going to bring judgment upon Assyria. So notice how God is behind the shifts of power in the world in these time periods. And he is over our world today as well. Nineveh repents of their sin, God blesses them and uses them as an instrument. Hezekiah and Jerusalem repent, and God blesses them and protects them for another 125 years. As Judah experienced revival through Hosea's reforms, God sends judgment to the Ninevites. So God is behind these shifts of history, and that's important for us to remember. These shifts of power demonstrate God's control of history to show that God is not just a God over the Jewish people. He's not just a God of us Christians, but he's God over the entire world. And so we see that God's steadfast love is displayed in his severity against wickedness and his kindness towards the repentant. And this is a consolation to the righteous and to the faithful that God is sovereign over history. Look how God's judgment upon Assyria is a consolation upon Judah. In Nahum 1, verses 12 to 13, we read, "Thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." Do you see how this is a consolation for Israel? "And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart." God is sovereign over history. And he rules fairly and justly. But as we read, he's patient. And sometimes his patience can be confused for distance or neglect. But we know that's not true. And Peter wrestles with this in 2 Peter when he writes, "But don't forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." So when we study this 400-year period, or specifically between Jonah and Nahum, we see God's patience towards Assyria. We see God's patience towards Israel. We see God's patience towards Judah. And the faithfulness of a few men preserved these nations for hundreds of years. And that shows you how short-sighted that we can be when we long for God's justice now. When we want God's wrath to be poured out on our enemies now. When we want God to take us out of our suffering now. When we want God to fix our situation now. We're not called to tell God when he needs to act. We're called to be patient and wait upon the Lord. Yeah? "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." And so, God used Assyria to punish Israel, but as I said, in their conquest, they did awful things, and so God sees the whole picture and will now bring judgment upon them. So we're called to trust him, to wait upon the Lord. He's the one who sees the beginning from the end. The times are in his hands, and so we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we're going to see that God's steadfast love is displayed in his severity against the wicked and his kindness towards the repentant. So here's a great promise that we can rely on Psalm 37. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." If you're going through a season of being patient and waiting upon the Lord, this is a psalm for you. "Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Wait upon the Lord. That's what the historical context teaches us. So let's now turn to the opening lines of Nahum's prophecy and as it unfolds, and look at these opening verses again. "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So here in these opening verses, we're introduced to God's character in really broad, sweeping terms. But everything falls under this idea that he's a sovereign God. And throughout the book of Nahum, we'll see God executing his sovereign rule over nature, over nations, over Nineveh, over Judah, over Thebes and Egypt, over all people, over history. And so it may seem jarring for you to read these opening verses and hear that God is jealous, or that God is avenging, or that God is wrathful. We tend to associate these as negative emotions, don't we? That they're a bit reckless or maybe even dangerous. These aren't characteristics that we tend to associate with God. For example, when we consider someone being jealous, we tend to think of those negative aspects of jealousy, like being envious of someone else's achievements. Is God envious of somebody else's achievements? Or an overprotective boyfriend who's insecure, right? Are these appropriate descriptions for God? But if you look at a dictionary, there are also aspects to jealousy that have positive connotations. And since God is good and perfect and holy, we can't attribute these sinful negative connotations to God, but we have to see the positive. So being jealous, for example, in dictionary.com, I'll just use the web here, but being vigilant in maintaining and guarding something, that's good. Right? Or an intolerance of unfaithfulness or rivalry. Those are good aspects of jealousy. Or, I like the Oxford Dictionary even saw the religious implications. Fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions. So if God is fiercely protecting us, that's a good thing. Demanding faithfulness and exclusive worship, right? So we have to see these positive aspects of these things that for us, we are mixed with so much sin that they become, tainted and wrong. But because God is perfectly loving and perfectly good, then his jealousy is also perfectly good and perfectly right. As James writes, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He yearns for that. Likewise, his wrath is perfect. His intolerance for evil. His anger is perfect. His righteous anger towards all that can destroy the object of his love. So God is perfectly good and there's no evil in him. He's not the cause of evil. He's not the root of evil. And so we can't associate sinful tendencies within these descriptions. These kind of emotions are of a holy and pure God, and therefore they stem out of his holiness and his purity and his love. And so he has jealousy in the purest, most beautiful form that jealousy could have. So J.I. Packer describes these kind of human traits, when God has given these kind of human traits that we mess up. He says, it is his holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and precious. It's praiseworthy zeal on his part to preserve something supremely precious. So when God encounters wickedness or sin or evil, he reacts in wrath and he is jealous that what is right and good should be pursued instead of this. So God's jealousy is not a sign of weakness or a character flaw on his part, but it's part of his holy sovereign power. He will pursue his holy purposes. And in his zeal, he will accomplish everything he sets out to do. And so he will have a holy wrath against evil, against sin, against oppression, against abuse. He will pursue these things aggressively. And so when we read that God is jealous and avenging and wrathful, this should spurn in us feelings of wonder and awe at God's holiness and purity. It should actually lead us to worship him. We're so weak and sinful that we can tolerate sin. We can tolerate wickedness in our lives. In fact, we're much quicker to tolerate it in our lives than we are in the lives of others, aren't we? Yeah? But God is different. When he sees sin and evil, and his anger is kindled. And his holy aggression is going to act out against it. If only we had this kind of holy anger at sin in our lives. If only we had a wrath against sin and our evilness. So when we read these opening verses, we ought to be inspired to worship our holy God. It should be a consolation to us. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Praise the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Yes. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Amen. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and by no means will he clear the guilty. Righteousness, goodness, holiness, God will be vindicated. So praise the Lord that he can't tolerate evil, and he will also do something about it. He cannot idly stand by as the wicked prosper and the unrighteous oppress the weak and marginless. What an awesome God we serve. Who can tolerate no sin? Who allows no evil to endure for eternity? Who will right the wrongs? Who avenges those he loves and cares for? God's wrath is not some explosive, emotional, human outpouring, but God is, we read, slow to anger and great in power. He is precise and measured in how he applies his wrath against that which would destroy the object of his love. So in these opening verses, we learn that God is angry and wrathful against evil, which is a good thing. But we also learn that he's powerful and almighty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Goes on, the mountains quake, the earth heaves. Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? God's power is unlimited, right? Over nations, over kings, over armies, over the whirlwind and the storm, the seas and the mountains, the earth, it heaves and it shakes in his presence, trembles. God's wrath is something to be feared indeed. And upon observing God's holy and righteous anger, Nahum rightly asks a logical question. Who then can stand before a holy God? Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and rocks are broken to pieces. So who among us can confidently stand before our holy God? Who among us can say that their goodness equals the goodness of God? Who can say that our holiness equals the holiness of God? Who among us can say that they have a right to stand in front of God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth? Who? No one. Genesis 6, 5 to 12, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside together and have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know this. So who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? None of us. If we died tomorrow, we would stand before a holy God, and our sins would condemn each and every one of us. I'm not sure we really grasp this. We're too gracious to ourselves sometimes. We're so self-righteous that we instinctively justify ourselves by saying, well, we're not as bad as so-and-so. We're not terrorists. We're not mass murderers. We're not pedophiles. Surely God will understand my imperfections and love me just the way I am, like my mom does. No, There are no degrees of sin. There are no classes of evil. In God's eyes, there is either holy or there is unholy. There's a perfect standard of his goodness, and then there is evil. We cannot put any hope in our goodness that is tainted by our own sinfulness. And this perfect standard is the result of the complete purity of God. So we want to put things in categories. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as that. I'm not a terrorist. But for God, there's just perfection or there's imperfection. There's holiness or there's unholiness. There's goodness or there's badness. There's purity or there's impurity. And so his wrath is rightly aimed at all of us, each one of us. Each of us would stand condemned before a holy God. Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Doesn't God just hate the sin and love the sinner? No. No, that's the problem. God cannot hate the sin without hating the sinner as well. We are so entangled and twisted that sin is what defines us. We are sinful. So who can stand before a holy God? No one, not one of us. Do you know that? Do you feel it in your soul? You are a sinner. And it's right, and it's just, and it's fair, and it would be good for God to send each one of us to an eternity in hell. Yet somehow, we come to verses 7 to 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he makes complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Thanks be to God. The Lord is good. He's a refuge. He knows us and takes care of those who come to him as a refuge. God's steadfast love is displayed in his severity against the wicked and his kindness towards the repentant. Precisely because God is a God of wrath and anger, he does not passively stand by and allow the object of his love to become overwhelmed by the helpless estate. We could not save ourselves. And praise be to God that he is a God of wrath, or else we would be forever doomed and forever imprisoned by the sin for eternity. We ought to be eternally grateful that God is a God of wrath, because this is how we know that we're loved. How do we know that we're loved? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ satisfies God's wrath. Christ bore the wrath that that we deserved. God cannot hate the sin without hating the sinner too. And so Christ became a sinner. Worse, he became evil incarnate and bore this earth-melting wrath of God. He became sin. And in so doing, Christ did a miraculous feat. He disentangled the sin from the sinner. Amen. Christ took our sin upon his shoulders, separating it from us, and placed his purity upon our souls, that we would be counted righteous, and so that we can stand before a holy God. Praise be to God that God is a God of wrath. Precisely because of God's wrath against evil can we be free from sin. It's God's wrath that has saved us. It's God's holy anger that was moved to send his Son. It's God's jealousy for us that made him do something about our helpless state. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So is the Lord your refuge? That's the message of Micah. Is he your refuge? If you were to die today and stood before a holy God, would you stand before him and hold up your good works as your defense? Would you point to your own goodness? No, we could only point to the cross of Christ and say, I take refuge in him. I wonder, where are you taking refuge this morning? Come to Jesus, surrender him, confess your need of him, and you will find a God of love. You will find a good God who's a refuge and a stronghold, who defends you, who will die to be a shield about you with evil that wants to destroy you. So the cross of Christ stands as a shield, protecting eternity from evil. Because God had a plan to have a world without evil, without suffering, without death, Christ stands as the shield, protecting eternity from all that evil. And he's protecting eternity from you, too, unless you come to him in repentance and faith. God's steadfast love is displayed in his severity against the wicked and his kindness towards the repentant. So I praise God that he's a God of wrath, because it's the wrath of God that saved me. Praise be to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Nahum that reminds us that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. And Lord, we thank you for pointing us to Jesus, who became a refuge for us, who endured the wrath of the Father so that we might enjoy the blessings of sonship, that we might be adopted into a family although we were born in sin. Lord, this is a glorious thing. And as we prepare our hearts to receive the body of Christ, the cup of the covenant, I pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit would convict us of areas in our life that we have yet to surrender. Convict us of ongoing sin that perhaps we're blind to or have grown numb to. Lord, warm our hearts towards you. Lord, let the reality of your wrath be a warning to us that brings us to Christ, our refuge, this morning. Prepare our hearts, dear Lord, for communion now. And I pray you work in your people in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.